Well, good evening, everybody. It's my privilege to take the Worship in the Round pulpit tonight, this first Sunday in May, as we continue in our series on answers for tough questions. Tonight, I'm going to take a little bit of a risk and wade into a historically difficult and contentious topic, but it's one that's front and center right now in our nation, a lot of people talking about it, making decisions, a lot of debate going on. And what I'm going to roll into is the topic of war, and more specifically, the appropriate Christian understanding of and response to war. So, yeah, this is a big bite, and Jeff maybe tried to scare somebody off by saying he's going to try that, actually. But this is near and dear to my heart because, you know, I spent a career in the military, and I know a lot of people. I know people who are deployed right now. I know loved ones that are deployed right now. And so I may have taught this, you know, 10 years ago differently than I'm going to talk about it tonight. And what I'm going to do is not give you a war college class or some seminary deep dive. The church is still debating the topic of war. It's been 2,000 years, and you know, there's still people who don't agree on what I'm going to say. But what I want to do is basically introduce you to some terminology on what is a just war, how people talk about that. And then I don't want to make the case that unbelievers are never going to make sense of war because they don't know the God who is sovereign over it. And that was maybe me 10 years ago. I knew the God sovereign over it, but I didn't to the extent that I feel like I know him today. Then I want to show you how it's really the gospel alone that gets us clear. It gets us to the answers we need, even when things around us make no sense whatsoever. It's the path where believers can navigate in good conscience what many would argue is unnavigable. Scenarios that just are so excruciating, they don't make sense. And so the terminology that philosophers and ethicists and Christians alike tend to use when talking about the reality of war is just war theory. Makes sense because people are made in the image of God, and they desire justice. They want to understand why we're called to do things, or they want to make decisions that are rooted in justice, generally. And in Christians, you know, we serve a just God, and so we want our service to him to be just, and we want to please him and obey him and do things that are in keeping with his character. So we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the just war idea. And then also the related concern about a Christian servant in the military. There are some good and sincere believers who would argue that a Christian really can't serve in the military, or at least can't serve in a combat role. And so I want to look at that. I want to ask the question, should a Christian serve at all? If that answer is yes, what's the biblical grounds for Christian service? So if you're taking notes, I'm going to address what is a just war, not deeply, just some terminology, and then how should a Christian think about military service? So we're at war, our country's at war. On February 28th, we went on the offensive. Operation Epic Fury kicked off. This is from CENTCOM's website, basically the announcement that said, U.S. military commenced Operation Epic Fury under the direction and direct orders of the President of the United States, Donald Trump. That day, American and Israeli forces began striking targets in Iran with the intent to destroy Iranian offensive missiles, destroy Iranian missile production, destroy their navy and other security infrastructure. And these brave soldiers, airmen, sailors, and Marines were tasked to do all of this in a manner such that the Iranian government leaders will never have access to nuclear weapons. So shot through from beginning to end with justification language. So to say that Operation Epic Fury has ignited vigorous debate, that's an understatement. Globally, nationally, Certainly the impacts are felt. All of us are paying a lot more for gas right now. And so everyone is feeling it. And it's not just this war, but there's other wars we've been paying attention to, right? I mean, we've had the Russia-Ukraine conflict going on, war going on for 4 years now, over 4 years. And many people have been taking a lot of different positions and felt it deeply. We have Max and Oli in our own congregation who we are ministering to as refugees of that war. But now we have a shooting war. We have a shooting war that directly involves the United States. And these wars have, when they're close to home, they are really felt, and they divide people. Wars divide people, but wars that are close to home really divide people. And so people divide over politics, economics, moral and ethical implications. And really the great questions are, should we do it at all? And if we do it, you know, can a Christian be a part of state-sponsored organized violence that takes human life? Then we have the media. The media is frenzied over it, right? Why? Well, they love to sell division, and it's sort of a morbid interest. You know, people, you know, they'll gather around a train wreck. You know, destruction and blood spilling have a way of bringing out the full spectrum of human potential, both for evil and its opposite, what is righteous and good. And so, said another way, war, I would argue, provokes the extremes of human behavior, both good and bad. And that makes for a good story. So we have divided politics, we have economic impacts, we have a media frenzy, and we're Christians going, my head is spinning. What do I think about this? Another important reality about war is no two wars are alike. It really makes it difficult to do broad-level comparisons. Wars are unique, much like people are unique, and the complexity of war makes moral clarity elusive. So as Christians, we should really rightly desire to have some ready answers for our own questions that arise out of our conscience. We should have answers for our fellow believers in discussions around the church and, you know, in our circles of friends. But most importantly, we should have ready answers for the unbelieving world. We want to well defend the Bible and the precious gospel it holds when, as it happens with wars, God's truth comes under assault. People will say, how could a good God allow anything like this? And you have scoffing on major scale about the God who we believe in the Bible. So we want to have answers. We want to defend the God we love and serve. And then considering whether a war is biblically justified or whether or how a Christian should serve in it, these are not new questions. I mean, I said earlier the church has been grappling with this for 2,000 years. Really, it was Augustine of Hippo who was really the first writer on this, going all the way back to the 4th century. And so that has progressed to the point where you can take an entire semester class in War College on just war theory and the ethics of combat from the strategic all the way down to the tactical level. And so the church has thought deeply about this, and I believe acquitted herself well. But tonight, you know, in 35 minutes, all we can really do is try to grab some handholds about just war theory and then shift gears and talk about maybe God's call on your life or someone you know's life and how they should think about getting caught up in a scenario that could be wildly dangerous. That's where I want to go. So let's talk about just war theory. Just war theory is the ethical understanding of when war is morally justified and how a morally justified war should be undertaken. And so this when and how is especially important to believers because we're exhorted to seek peace. You know, Christianity is a peaceful religion at its core. The gospel is rooted in a means to peace with God, and then through that peace with God, as we grow in grace and are sanctified daily, we experience the peace of God. And so peace is absolutely fundamental to Christians, but We live in a crazy world. We live in an absolutely crazy world where violence and gross injustice happens. And in response to that, there's a moral obligation to act. So just looking this through, there's been a lot of commentators talking about these kinds of things. Al Mohler's one of them. So he's been blogging and storylining on his website. And he does a pretty good job of just boiling down just war theory to some seven terms, really, to think about. I want to go through those. There's different ways to do this. There's more than seven sometimes. But generally speaking, I like his list. And so let's look at that. Number one, a just war demands there be a just cause. This means that a nation can't just declare war aggressively on another nation because its leaders want territory or treasures. Just war has to be rooted in a just cause. There has to be some basic defensive move that is made necessary in terms of the use of violence. And the core idea is that repelling an invader is morally legitimate. Invading another country because you want their stuff is not legitimate. The second tenet is this. Military action must be taken by legitimate authority, which is the institution of the state. We have God instituted the church, which we are all a part of, and he instituted the state to hold back chaos. So a legitimate a military action in just war theory has to be undertaken by the state. And in the case of the United States, that means we're doing it in accordance with our laws and our Constitution. A third tenet of just war theory is right intention, right intention. The big idea here is that the intention behind a military action, the why you used organized lethal force, has to be driven by motivations that are righteous. This is where the debates of what is a legitimate target in war and what is not a legitimate target come into play. We've seen that debate playing out, right, recently. The handling of prisoners of war fits into this right intention category as well. We have the Geneva Conventions, which are a moral underpinning for how to go about war and treat prisoners of war. And so the idea here is when you're looking at right intention, it means the intent should be righteous. It must be a righteous intention. The fourth tenet is a war decisions must be the decision of last resort. Last resort. That makes sense, right? You should try to negotiate to a settlement. You should try to use diplomacy. You should try to come up with some other nonviolent way to get it figured out before you start blowing each other up, is the idea. And so, the fact is sometimes it's impossible to do anything except strike back. I would say the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor by the Japanese in 1941, kicking off World War II and our involvement in World War II, there was really no room for negotiation at that point. There was just a response required. So sometimes that happens. The next criteria, the fifth, is there must be reasonable hope for success. So that's to say that you just, as a leader, don't just throw mass armies at a hopeless cause. You don't just subject people to death without some reasonable expectation that there's going to be a good outcome here. Commanders are responsible for sending troops into danger, and they should be considering the cost. Committing blood and treasure has to be weighed against the potential cost and chance of success. Number six, there has to be something called proportionality. Proportionality. Commanders must not only take care when they're making targeting decisions, but they also have to consider how you take that target out. You don't blow up a whole city just to take out, one launcher or to get one bad guy, right? That makes sense. There has to be proportionality. And there's been examples of lack of proportionality all throughout history, but the idea of operating righteously and justly, there has to be proportionality. So you might say that proportionality and right intention are kind of two sides of the same coin. Lastly, when you're looking at just war, there has to be an establishment of a just peace on the far side of it. War has to be fought by just means with the goal of achieving a just peace. So there you have it. You have seven: just cause, legitimate authority, righteous intention, a last resort philosophy, reasonable hope for success, proportionality, and a goal for just peace. You have a framework. Awesome. Well, I would say, did you notice how subjective every one of those criteria is? Right? They're all highly subjective. So a just war position may seem pretty straightforward, at least to you, but consider this. You could have unjust cause and just means. You could have just cause and unjust means. You could have an unjust cause and unjust means. The one you want is just cause and just means. But remember, there's always two sides to the fight, right? And everybody is scrambling for their just cause. And so human beings with mind and will are involved on both sides. War is just never simple. It's complex. It's not a black and white matter. It's not even gray. One writer said, if anything, it's just blood red. So just war theory, is that going to get us where we need to go as Christians? Alone, no. Really, unless each tenet of just war rests upon an immovable, eternal moral standard, literally anyone, any leader can argue that their cause is just. And do we see that happening right now? Of course we do, in all conflicts. And usually it's the loudest and the strongest that tend to win the day. So absent moral absolutes, might makes right. It does. The strongest survive. So we're watching this play out in our country right now. We have, it's almost easy to get whiplash going back and forth. You have one governmental authority that's making a just war case for what we've already done, and another calling it war crimes. Well, this is where I preach this differently than I would have done 10 years ago. Because what I want to tell you is that we can't be discouraged by this in the church. We have to lean into our faith and see clearly this powerful truth. This truth. Listen carefully. The redeemed Christian has every advantage in this sin-cursed world, a world that is clearly going from bad to worse, to see a God-ordained path forward even within the most confusing debates. Indeed, Christians, we have everything we need to navigate complexity, ambiguity, and all kinds of pressures of war. How so? How so? Well, it's because Christians are God's elect. We're chosen by God to be in this moment in history, and we've been graced with grace gifts of repentance and saving faith, and we have the Spirit of God in us. We have the Spirit of God in us. And we have the Word of God given to us, His perfect, sufficient, authoritative Word, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, reminds us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Moreover, and further, our redemption enables us to fully and completely trust the God revealed and inspired Scripture. We can read and understand that He's all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, personal, just, righteous, utterly sovereign in every single detail in His creation. We serve a good God who is completely in control in all circumstances, all the time, including war, including this war. That's a powerful foundation to go forward when you're wobbling. And I say people are wobbling because I know of cases where people are deployed right now and they're going, I don't know if I should fight. Is this a just war? That's the wrong question to be asking yourself. The right question is, I'm a believer, and what does God want me to do? How do I bring glory to God in this moment? So, like it or not, in God's sovereign will, He, God, has allowed, even ordained the United States to be at war right now. He has higher purposes in it, and we don't know what those are. But He always has His perfect will and higher purposes in motion, and we here at the church, at Grace, need to just rest in this sovereignty. even as we know people, even as we know loved ones who are deployed and directly involved. So, again, I'm preaching this differently than I would have 10 years ago, and I'm preaching it passionately because I'm feeling it right now. I'm preaching as much to you all as I am preaching to my son who's deployed, and I'm preaching to myself. So it's upon the firm foundation of God's character, his sovereignty, his word, that we build a case for the Christian to serve well, to serve God well in the military. So that's our second question. Should a Christian serve? Can a Christian serve? And then if so, how? Are there limits on how a Christian can serve? Master Seminary Professor Dr. Bill Barrick wrote a great article that I recommend to you. It's in the Master Seminary Journal, fall of 2000. It's entitled The Christian War, and much of what I'm going to give you, I can attribute to him. I want to give credit to him where credit's due. But he quickly zeroes in on the point that the raw violence of military contact creates a natural tension with the normally peaceful nature of Christian living. It's important for us to see that and realize that and see the temptations that can come from missing all the full counsel of God on this. Romans 12, 17 to 21 says this, "Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So you could take that and build a case for Christians can't serve. And people will try to do that. But the scriptures also exhort that we can never allow a believer to seek peace at any price. Jesus cleansed the temple and described in John 2. And there are myriad texts that exhort believers to stand firm against evil. To stand firm against evil. So as God works his perfect purposes in our world, always working on plan A, he's never reacting to us. We have to just remember he's sovereignly in control, and sometimes there's a bold red line to be drawn where we have to stand up to the forces of evil. And there are occasions in the course of the Christian life where there just cannot be peace, and it's important to see that. Sometimes Christians will avoid confrontation and use Christian love and compassion and mercy as their argument, and that kind of starts to look like an excuse. And that can result in direct disobedience to Scripture. There's admonishments for us to exercise church discipline against a sinning brother or sister. There's times where we just have to flat stand up to it. So Francis Schaeffer made some good points on this. He once said, "To refuse to do what I can for those under the power of oppressors is nothing less than a failure of Christian love. It is to refuse to love my neighbor as myself." Schaeffer went on to say why he's not a pacifist. Pacifism in this world in which we live, this lost world, means that we desert the people who need our greatest help. So peace at any price is never right. We have to be discerning. And in the realm of spiritual warfare, we don't think peace at any price. We don't think peace at any price in terms of church discipline. And we can't think peace at any price in terms of where we may find ourselves under God's sovereign will and called to do something really hard and dangerous. So that really is a case for defending truth and morality as a Christian, but what about becoming a professional killing machine like a SEAL or a Navy SEAL or a Ranger or, you know, a fighter pilot with all kinds of destructive capability? Is there some moral boundary that's crossed with increased dedication to lethality? It's a good question. Christian apologists have offered some different views. I mentioned them earlier. Let me just give you two. There is an argument for non-resistance. This is kind of resting on Matthew 5:39, do not resist him who is evil. Here the idea is physical force can't be employed to resist evil, but spiritual means may be enlisted, so you're just sort of praying your way clear. Your primary objective is the gospel, and then you pray and support, but you can't involve yourself in any action that would take the life of another human being. And so if an unbelieving government needs to fight a war to fulfill its obligations, let it do so, but no Christian should be an active member of combat troops. This is non-combatant status, and some people will try to do that. The second is just flat Christian pacifism, and the basic philosophy here is the Christian pacifist cannot serve in the military in any role. And so there's different scriptures that they'll use to justify that. The Christian pacifist believes that Christians are called upon to counteract the world's warlike tendencies by promoting the spiritual love and peace which Christ exemplifies. I don't personally hold to either of these. But I do want to be gracious and allow a brother and sister in Christ to want to hold that position. I don't think it's fully supportable scripturally. I would argue that the Christian is biblically justified to serve in any capacity if indeed it is God's sovereign call on you to do so. The point I'm getting at is God has control of your life, and God calls us. God calls us. Not everyone's called to go be a Navy SEAL. That's not what I'm saying. But some are, and you can be a Christian and go do that, and go do that well and faithfully. Obviously, we have to listen to our conscience. We have to obey Christ's example as he showed us in his first advent. Acts 5:29 reminds us that every believer is accountable to God, and thus we have to always operate in obedience and with a good conscience. But here's why I want to shift gears a little bit and turn the tables and sort of shift the argument from defensive to offensive. Arguing for the justification of Christian service from a defensive posture, it sort of sounds like something is lawful, but maybe not desirable. Maybe it's like, well, I can do it, but man, I just can't wait to not do it. I would turn that around and say, if God's calling you to do this, he can use you mightily in that situation. That's what I would argue. And not everyone is called to this, but if you are, there should be a give it all I've got to the glory of God mindset, and then go do it, and then go do it like a pro. Here's some reasoning. Dr. Barrick points out that throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit led writers in the choice of legitimate metaphors for describing both the character of God and the character of the believer. And so there's never any evil vocations or activities that are employed in these descriptions, ever. But interestingly, you'll see the metaphor of warfare, armor, the soldier himself. It's common throughout the New Testament. The Christian puts on the armor of God, Ephesians 6:10-20. Each believer is to be a good soldier, 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Believers are to be active participants in waging spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:1-6. If being a soldier was inherently unchristian or even wicked, the Holy Spirit would not have permitted the writers in the New Testament to employ those metaphors. One writer said it this way: it is hardly conceivable that the Scriptures should present the Christian life under a symbolism having to do so distinctly with soldiering and warfare, and at the same time repudiate the reality for which that symbolism stands as always and everywhere wrong. Moreover, think of the many ways God can use a Christ-like witness in wartime scenarios. And this is where it gets personal for me. Bill Barrick said this point, and I quote, "Men occupy a position where death is a real possibility for them to experience, a horrible and agonizing death, by violent means. Such men are in desperate need of the gospel and the ministry of Christians. War itself creates an atmosphere of destruction and inhumanity. Violent deeds may bring out the very worst of the sinful nature's traits. Christians, here it is, Christians may need to stand in the gap in order to maintain decency, order, and just action. There is a need for Christians all throughout God's sovereign will, but there's a huge need for the Christian witness in combat scenarios where people are fearing for their lives. I'm a beneficiary of that. I went to war, not a Christian, and I came back a Christian because I was around men who were brave. And I'm like, what is going on with you? And they were Christians, and they were praying, and they were afraid, but they were focused, and they trusted God in that moment. It's amazing. So soldiers need the gospel, maybe more than anybody. Light shines ever brightly in the darkness. There's just something magnificent about serving sacrificially for a cause beyond oneself. And story after story emerges from those who have experienced such a thing, even in the harshest of military settings. Nobility is truly contagious. Kent Hughes talks about this in his commentary on Philippians. He highlights a story from World War II. It's a life-changing experience by a theologian named Broughton Knox. I've preached this before up here, but it's worth repeating. Knox was serving as a young chaplain in the British Navy on a ship preparing for D-Day and the World War II invasion of Normandy in June of 1944. And here I'm paraphrasing what Kent Hughes had in his commentary. Knox noted that the minds of all the hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought of his own interests, but only on how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. He says, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier. After the invasion and return to England, everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on ship. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship, but several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked the young chaplain why things had changed. And Knox reflects, the answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective. Once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally. Broughton Knox was, of course, reflecting on his ship's experience of the fellowship that people experience in pursuing a common goal. Human friendship is a wonderful thing, but fellowship goes far beyond friendship. Fellowship occurs among friends committed to a common cause or goal and flourishes through their common pursuit of it. And then Kent Hughes goes on to make, in the context of his commentary in Philippians, that this is how the gospel works. There's fellowship in the gospel. And guess what? The gospel is up against evil, the god of this world. And it's a fight. It's a battle. It's a war. So there's parallels here. There is nobility in the fight. There is nobility in the fight, which leads me to my final point. And this is incredible, and I appreciated discovering this through Bill Barrick's work. And it's very convincing, but Christ himself will engage in actual blood-shedding, life-taking warfare when he returns. When he returns to set up his kingdom, Revelation 19, 11 to 21 tells us this. And let me just read it, verses 11 to 16. I'll just read 11 to 16. I won't read it all the way to 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who came and died on a cross for our sins and made reconciliation for us to go from enemy of God to being in the family of God, is, guess what? A warrior king. He's a warrior king. So let me just wrap with some practical thoughts. I gave you the terminology in just war theory. It's a good starting point for framing our Christian thinking, but as a standalone justification for any specific thought or action, it fails because of its susceptibilities to subjectivity. Easy for me to say. It's wildly subjective. If you're not resting on the foundation of the gospel and the truth of Scripture and the truth of God, it's tail chasing. You're just going to go round and round and round and round and round. And most of the world cannot move past this subjectivity. Even our greatest institutions. I went to the Naval War College and I studied this. And you can only get so far with it. Because you cannot agree on absolute truth unless you pin yourself, plant yourself, firmly anchor yourself in the Word of God. But as a redeemed Christian, you are not stuck there. I'm not stuck there. We're not stuck there. We have to have unshakable faith to lean into because we have the Spirit of God in us and we have the Word of God as our sufficient guide. And we can trust in the character and sovereignty of the God who is revealed in its inspired pages. His Spirit, His Word, His sovereign will have us walking a path daily with our nation at war right now, and thus act like Christians. That's what we need to do. We have to act like Christians, even if whatever news station you have on is making no sense at all, because it's 180 out from what you heard the day before. But we can act like Christians. We submit to governing authorities until such time as they command us to sin. We had that whole debate back in COVID. But for now, we stay the course. We root for America, and we grow in our understanding of the God we serve. And we count the trials as joy because of what we can learn. For those who are serving in harm's way, or have loved ones serving in harm's way right now, we have to trust God in this. I have to trust God in this, that it's His ordained mission for me, for my son, for my friend's sons, and He's working it out for His purposes and His glory. And then we pray. We pray. We pray specifically and fervently. And we do our best to acquit ourselves and demonstrate the worthiness of the God we serve. And we call for those that are on the tip of the spear. Fight with vigor, fight with nobility, fight with courage, just as the warrior King Jesus would have you do in the awful moment you may be called to. So I just would like to close with Scripture, because the perfect Scripture is right here for us to end this tonight. It's Philippians 4, verses 4 to 8. It really reinforces that we can debate philosophies, we can try to be ethicists, we can try to do lots of different things, but absent trusting in the God who has brought us out of certain death, out of sin, and into His family, it's sort of circular reasoning and we're never going to get there. But what we can do is this. Let me read it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So as we go into the weeks ahead, whatever comes, let's put off anxiousness, let's put on prayer with thanksgiving and trust God.